Before the Lord. Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 5. Week by week, Sabbath mornings, we've been coming to the epistle to the Ephesians. So now we'll come in due course to verses 8 to 13 in chapter 5. For ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. For it is a shame even to speak of those things which are done of them in secret. But all things that are reproved are made manifest by the light. For whatsoever doth make manifest is light. And so far, God's word. Our verses this morning contain an exhortation. Walk as children of light. And may God make this sermon effectual to you. And how could we tell if it were effectual, if it were had an influence upon you in your practice, and to if it drew you and stirred you to walk as children of light? The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. There's an efficacy unto God's word. May he grant us efficacy from his word today. God brings doctrines in his word, and he also brings exhortations. So at front and center today is this exhortation to walk as children of light. But that exhortation is supported by various doctrines, as we'll see. I want to consider with you then four things this morning about the Christian's walk. And the first is the origin of this walk. The origin of this walk, that's described there in verse 8. For ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. The children of light have experienced a great change from darkness unto light. In the created world, the light follows the darkness. Night gives way unto morning, as we've even experienced this morning. That should have a powerful and a lifelong impact upon the Christian to realize that he once was darkness, but now he is light in the Lord. If we would think about the unfallen angels, the angels who never sinned, in a sense, we could say, well, they're children of light and they should walk as children of light. However, they've always been children of light. Now, if we could imagine something that can never happen and will never happen, but if one of the devils bound in everlasting chains of darkness should be delivered from his darkness and should be restored unto the light, how carefully and zealously would a saved devil walk in the light who had once been in darkness? That's how zealously the Christian ought to walk in the light. We know that's impossible. Christ, the Son of God, did not take the nature of angels to himself. There is not mercy for devils. But since there's not, you, Christian, you need to show forth the Lord's praise as if that very change had happened to you. No less of a dramatic change has happened to you, Christian, than that you once were darkness, but now you are light. Ye were sometimes darkness, he says, not just that you walked in darkness, but that you were darkness. There's been a discovery in modern days of this phenomenon of a black hole. We're told that a black hole can swallow up all the light that comes towards it. And that's what you were. Not only did you practice darkness, but you were darkness. You ate up light. You swallowed it, and it had no effect upon you. But now ye are light in the Lord. not only are you to walk in the light, but ye are light in the Lord. And what does light do? But it shines. It shines in every direction. Now are ye light in the Lord, he says. So the Lord has made you light. And we can read of the creation, where in the beginning God said, let there be light, and there was light. But not only does it say, ye are light by the power of the Lord, but ye are light in the Lord. And so, once again, the Word of God touches on this great mystery of union with Jesus Christ. To be in the Lord, that's to be in the Lord Jesus. To be united to him by his Holy Spirit. Think of that. The Lord himself said, I am the light of the world. There is enough light in the Lord Jesus Christ to illuminate every dark corner of the planet and every dark corner of man's deceitful heart. He is light, and you are in him, and therefore you are light. That should motivate you to walk in the light. Think of the darkness, Christian, that you once were in. Think about the mind of darkness. You were in your mind at enmity with God. When we think of the darkness that we once were, we have to begin there, because in some way the mind is the inward lamp of man. But if the light within you is darkness, how great is that darkness? That your mind, Christian, was darkness. It was incapable of producing any true thought. It was incapable of thinking any of God's thoughts after him. Your mind was darkness. And just like if you're in the pitch black nighttime and you put your hand in front of your face, you cannot see the hand in front of your face. That's the way your mind was, that you are incapable of discerning the hand in front of your face spiritually. You could not tell the difference between God and an idol. You did not know the difference between Christ and Belial. You were darkness, but now are you light in the Lord. Think, Christian, of all that God has poured in upon your mind. And the Christian very often is saying, there's so much darkness left, and is lamenting that. It's true. But think of all the light that the Lord has given you in your mind. Just think, even think about your baptism this morning, that you're baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. And when the Lord made you light, now you understand who God is. Now you know the triune God. What a mystery that is. The heathens cannot understand that. No one can understand the Trinity by the light of nature. The light of nature, people can understand there's a God, we ought to worship him, he's our judge, etc. But they cannot understand by the light of nature that God is Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. And you know that. And you have a Bible. And you, the Lord comes to you in preaching, and he scatters beams of light into areas of your thinking and of your heart and your life. What a privilege that is in terms of your mind. The Lord has brought you from darkness to light. Also think about the works of darkness. Ye were sometimes darkness. That is not only in your thinking, but also in your practice. The works of darkness, namely, are sin. Verse 11 calls them the unfruitful works of darkness. Here's a very homely illustration. The dentist may have told you to floss your teeth. And yes, one reason is in order to get oxygen to penetrate into those little spaces where bacteria are prone to grow. And the oxygen kills the bacteria that lurk, etc. Well, it's like that with sin. Sin is like that festering bacteria that works harm and damage, but that it can't survive in the presence of oxygen. And if you will, the oxygen is the light of the Lord's presence. And so there you were, lurking in the darkness and festering, sequestered away and hiding in your deeds. And God came to you in his word, and he killed those deeds of darkness that fed upon ignorance and hiding from God. And now you walk in the light. The Christian has gone from darkness to light in terms of who his prince is. The Christian, you used to follow the prince of darkness, but now you follow him who is the light of the world. And if you follow him, you shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. Christian, you were once underneath of the penalty of darkness. So darkness itself is a penalty from God, just like we learn with Egypt. God was angry with Egypt and its idols, and one thing he brought them was a darkness that could be felt. You were darkness because God was angry and displeased with you, and he cut you off because of your sinfulness from the favorable light of his countenance. You were under wrath. You were sometimes darkness, but now ye are light in the Lord. Now, Christian, you have the favor of God. You were once darkness. You were once near the place of darkness. Once you, there was only a thin layer, as thin as the separation between life and death. That's how close you were to hell, the place of darkness, which is the outer darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. You were next door to the place of darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Now you are an outpost of heaven upon the earth. The children of light have experienced a great change. They have been brought to the light so that they have knowledge. They have purity because light is purity. They have comfort and joy in walking in the light. This doctrine, it has multiple uses. Notice how the apostle is saying, he's writing to the Ephesians, saints and faithful brethren in the Lord. And so in the same way, I trust that I speak by and large to those who know the Lord. But still, in this very passage, notice verse 14. After he said, you were sometimes darkness, now are you light in the Lord. In verse 14, he speaks to an individual, thou. Thou is singular. It's a person. So as the Lord speaks to the congregation of saints and brethren, and he says, you've experienced this change, and remember that you've experienced this change, then there are these points in his word where he, as it were, he points with his finger, a secret and spiritual finger, to the one who's still in darkness. And I want to leave that till, Lord willing, next time that I'm with you, 2 weeks, to focus just on verse 14. But so the reality is that the church, there's always tares together with the wheat. And when I say ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord, I don't mean everyone, because you're sitting in a pew, assume that you've experienced that change. Rather, examine this change that I just described to you. Have you experienced it? Have you passed from darkness unto light? Was your mind once darkness, but now is it light in the Lord? Are you following him who is the Prince of Light? Do you have the favorable light of God's countenance upon you? Have you known that change? Don't rest content until you've known that change. And you can't live a Christian life until, you can't walk as children of light until you've known that change. So there's a point of examination that arises. But there's also a point of exhortation that arises to those who have experienced this change. It's because you've experienced this change, dear saints. It's because of that that you need to walk as children of light. You once were darkness, now you are light. Therefore, you ought to walk cheerfully. You ought to, just as the morning light lifts the spirits and brings joy, so your walk should be a cheerful walk and a praising walk. your walk should be a pure walk. You should not turn back again to those works of darkness, but you should press onwards. Your walk should be a walk of fellowship with God, a walk of seeking His face. Your walk should be a progressive walk, just like the light in the morning comes up and it grows until it becomes the full light of day. So you ought to seek more and more light. You ought to always be learning. What does God have to say to instruct me in order to take away the dark errors out of my mind? What does He have to say to take away the dark practices that remain in my life? You should be always pressing towards heaven and pressing towards the mark. You should realize that the Lord has for you that as your destination, that city of light where there's no need of sun or moon because the Lord God and the Lamb are the light thereof. You should be walking as children of light. That means also you should be walking boldly. The Christian is open and unashamed in what he does. There's no need for the Christian to hide things. Not that there aren't certain things that are private in our lives. I'm saying whatever the Christian is doing, he has a reason why he's doing it. And he can say, I'm not bothered in my conscience about what I'm doing. I'm serving God with a clean conscience. And whatsoever it is, there's a reason for what I'm doing. I'm walking in the light. This is what the Lord calls you to, Christian, because you once were darkness. Leave that behind. Walk now as children of light. Well, that shows us the origin of the Christian's walk in the light. Secondly, the fruitfulness of the Christian's walk as children of light. Verse 9 gives us a reason when this apostle gives us exhortations and duties. He always, it seems, surrounds those duties with many reasons. He gives us an additional reason. Verse 9, for, that word for, it tells us that a reason is coming. And the reason is that you're no longer barren nor unfruitful. The reason why you should walk as children of light is because you should think about who it is that's at work in you. And that is none less than the Spirit of God. It is the Spirit that causes the Christian's fruitfulness. It's the same logic as we elsewhere have in the Scriptures, that we are to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God that worketh in you, both to will and to do of His good pleasure. When the Christian realizes that it is the Spirit that is at work in him to bring forth fruit, this abundantly strengthens his hand. We know that many times the Bible uses fruit bearing as an image of the Christian life. It's there in Psalm 1. The blessed man who meditates upon the law of the Lord and he yields his fruit in his season. We speak about the Christian soul being a garden or a vineyard that he is to tend. You have a duty to bring forth fruit unto the Lord. You have a duty to purge away the weeds that choke fruitfulness. You ought to be busy in your garden and be working. But just like in gardening, there's the working of the ground, there's the planting of the seed, there's the watering of the ground. There is something mysterious as well, which is the work of God by His blessing from heaven to give sunshine and to give growth and to give increase. And if the Christian needed to set about breaking up the ground, planting the seed, watering it down without any promise or any assurance of a power from above to give the increase, how defeating that would be. But there is a promise to the Christian of fruitfulness, and that is especially the work of the third person of the Godhead, the Spirit, and how abundantly able the Spirit is to make the Christian fruitful. Our Lord Jesus said, "He that believeth on me, as the Scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." That is a picture of great abundance. And he said that concerning the Spirit. And who can measure the Spirit of the Lord? We cannot confine the Lord to think, well, it's not possible for me to be fruitful in such and such a way, is simply an unbelieving thought. Because it is the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth. Well, what are those three things? The fruit of the Spirit, you know most famously from the letter to the Galatians. Here, also, the fruit of the Spirit is described, a shorter list, three rather than nine. What do these three terms mean? Well, first of all, goodness. The fruit of the Spirit is in goodness. Goodness is the absence of corruption, but goodness also is, it communicates itself. The fruit of the Spirit is in goodness because the Spirit makes the Christian one who gives, one who loves, one who sacrifices that which he has in his own name, and he lays it down for the good of his neighbor, beginning with his Christian brethren. Fruit of the Spirit's in goodness. The fruit of the Spirit is in righteousness. So the goodness of the Christian, whereby he communicates and gives unto others, is a goodness that's in accordance with the rule of the law of God. Those two things are married together, aren't they? You know how the apostle perhaps distinguishes them when he says, for a good man one might even dare to die. Perhaps distinguishing the good man and the righteous man, because that could have been a popular, you know, an idea in the minds of his readers. But the Christian is both of those things. The Christian doesn't choose between being a person who gives and communicates and loves. He doesn't say, doesn't choose between that on the one hand or being a righteous person who keeps the law and the commandments of God. He's both of them. So that the commandments of God tell us how we are to do good. The commandments define what good we are to do. And the second table especially tells us in various relations and departments of life what God defines as actually being good. We're not left unto our own imagination of what's good. The law of God tells it to us. The fruit of the Spirit is in goodness, righteousness, and truth. And this is God's own likeness upon the soul. God is truth. And the Christian, he mortifies all deceitfulness. He recognizes that he has a heart deceitful above all else. And that he is prone through the flesh to tell lies unto himself and before God and even unto others. But the fruit of the Spirit, it works that truth within that God delights in. Notice that the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth. The fruit of the Spirit pervades the whole man and every department of his life. That's the effect of the word all. Now that is, on the one hand, that's the privilege of the Christian, that the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth, that God has not left the Christian to fall halfway through his course. God has given a complete resource unto the Christian that enables him to do everything. I can do all things through him that strengtheneth me. And because that's the Christian's privilege, then that's also the Christian's endeavor. the Christian sets himself in his walk at nothing less than practicing all goodness and righteousness and truth. The Christian says, I won't knowingly tolerate any sin in my life. I won't tolerate any deficiency in falling short of goodness or righteousness or truth. And that is gospel perfection. There's legal perfection, of course, which is what God required of Adam as the condition of life. No one attains legal perfection, but under the gospel, God calls men perfect. In what sense? Not in the sense of being sinless, but in the sense that they have an integrity and they are wholehearted in their pursuit of all goodness and righteousness and truth. And that, Christian, is what God calls you unto and what he accepts from you and is delighted in. Aim at this. Aim at the word all. Well, that shows us something of the fruitfulness of this walk, but then also, thirdly, the experience of the Christian's walk in the light. Verse 10, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord. To prove something is to put it to the test. It is a word that can be used of testing gold to see whether or not it is genuine. And so you might initially be wondering what can that possibly mean, that we should prove what is acceptable to the Lord. After all, God has not made us to be judges. He has not left us to say, now you go and figure it out what is acceptable to me. You be the judge of what's acceptable. No, he's not saying that. But this proving is something that happens in experience. When God requires a Christian to prove what is acceptable unto the Lord, he's saying it may not just be a mental idea that you know this is what's acceptable to the Lord, but it's something that you need to search out and practice in your experience so that you can say, in a sense, I've taken what God has revealed to me in his word about what's acceptable to him, and I have taken it with me through the fire of my experience. And in the furnace of my experience, I have proved that what God requires is indeed, that's the true gold. And now I have not just a treasure in my mind, but I have a treasure in my experience. This is what the Lord Jesus is speaking of there in John 7, when he says, if any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself. The Lord Jesus is certainly not telling us, first obey, remain in a state of unbelief and uncertainty and obey, and then you'll come to faith and certain knowledge after you've obeyed. He can't be saying that. But he is saying, obey my commandments, and as you do so, you will gain a kind of knowledge, namely a knowledge of experience, of the proven worth of the doctrine that I'm giving to you. How valuable this is. The lips of the righteous know what is acceptable. Abel experienced this. When he made his offering in faith, and we're told that the Lord had respect to Abel and to his offering, but to Cain and his offering he had not respect. There was some way in which, we're not told how, we're not told whether it was through fire from heaven or whether it was through a testimony in Abel's conscience. But some way or another, God testified that he was pleased with Abel and his offering. And so Abel proved what was acceptable to the Lord. there is great value, brethren, in experience of what is acceptable unto the Lord. I was thinking about how should I preach that to you, or how should I open that to you? Well, what better way for the preacher to preach to his people about experience than to say something of his own experience? We don't base our faith ultimately on experience, but we want our faith to be passed through the fire of experience. And so I want you to know that there's great joy and delight in experience proving what is acceptable unto the Lord. I've found in experience that the Lord's word is true when it says that God opposeth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. I know that that's true. I can tell you that by experience. I've proven that that's true. Proven both sides of that. I know from experience that pride goes before a fall. And I also know that God gives grace to the humble. I know that if you put yourself low before the Lord and you seek his mercy, he will not leave you empty-handed. I know that. I know that God blesses those who prioritize his worship. I know that. I know that if you are zealous to uphold the purity of God's worship, even at cost to yourself, that God will bless you. Walk in that path, and you will prove, you will know in your experience that God accepts those who set themselves to worship him. I know that God blesses persistent and believing prayer. That's not just an idea. I know that that's true. If you look to the goodness of God and the promises of God and you plead them, and then a dark cloud comes and it seems as if the prayer of faith is the last thing that's possibly able to happen, and you persist in praying anyways, I know that God will hear you. I've proven that in experience. I know. Here's something that I know. In efforts to help other people, help them to change, and help them to grow, I have found in experience that it pleases God to take those that we're trying to help to change and grow, and to help them in a gospel manner, to help them to see the fullness of the resources that are in Christ Jesus and that are open to them and laid bare to them in the promises of God. I know that when we try to help other people, if we can but perceive that somewhere near the root of their problem is unbelief, and that if we could just help them to see all that's available to them in Jesus Christ, it would help them in their practice. I know that. What value there is. I'm seeking to open these things the best way I know how. This is an important point. It is a treasure to be gained. In your experience, to walk in the ways of God, to where you can then look someone in the eye and say, I've proven that this is true. I know that this is true. That's what God calls you to as children of light. What a privilege. Well, the experience of this walk is there in verse 10, but also the convincingness of the Christian's walk in verses 11 to 13, or we could say perhaps the reproving power of the Christian's walk in the light. That word, reprove, it's used twice within these three verses, but rather reprove them. And then verse 13, all things that are reproved are made manifest by the light. And we saw a little while ago in John 16:8, the Savior's promise to give the Spirit to reprove the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And so the Christian is to have a part, is to be a means whereby Christ, through his Spirit, does reprove the world. We're talking here about the effect that the Christian's walk has upon the world. The Christian who is walking in light, the effect that he has upon the darkness and the people in darkness round about him. I want you to notice the prerequisite of the reproof that comes to the darkness from the Christian's walk. There's a prerequisite to it. Verse 11, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. In order for the light to reprove the darkness, the light needs to remain unmingled with the darkness. When we read in Genesis 1, maybe some of us read Genesis 1 this morning, first day of the year, and we see that God, our Creator, in making the world, that he divided various things. In the creation, he separates things. He distinguishes things. So he distinguishes the kinds of fruitful trees and the kinds of beasts of the earth from one another. Darwinism, of course, tries to blend what God has distinguished. God distinguishes also male and female. The prosodomy, transgenderism movement tries to blend what God has distinguished. But even what's the very first distinction, division, separation that God makes? It is that God divided the light from the darkness. And the light he called day, the darkness he called night. And then he makes the greater light and the lesser light to rule over the day and the night and to divide the light from the darkness. He says twice, I'm dividing light from darkness. This is an even more fundamental principle than the kind of thing that's under attack by other blurrings of distinction. So what does God want you to do as children of the light? He wants you, in the first place, to be separate from the darkness. Don't have fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. Don't directly participate in doing the same things that the children of darkness do. Don't assist them in doing their works of darkness. Don't counsel them. Don't aid them. Don't abet them. Don't approve of them. Don't praise them. Don't laugh along with them when they tell you with laughter about their works of darkness. Don't choose the wicked as your familiar friends. Be humane to them, be civil to them, as God's providence casts you into the same space that they're in. Then use those opportunities for the gospel, but don't make them your friends. You are to have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. And we must do that if we want our walk to have an impact upon the world. Understand that the Lord is telling us about an expectation of powerful impact upon the world, of light penetrating into darkness. And in order to see that realized, we need to make sure that we have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. I fear, as your pastor, just that the climate that we're in today would actually tell you the opposite thing. And this is my impression of the modern church world today, that the message you'll hear in other quarters will be that the prerequisite in order to have an impact upon the world is that you need to become as much like the world as you possibly can. In order to have a right to say anything to the ungodly, you need to first become so thoroughly mixed up with their company for such a long time to the point where they are very comfortable speaking of wickedness and practicing wickedness in your presence. And if you've done that, then perhaps you might have a right to speak to them about their need to repent. This is your pastor's impression of the kind of message you're likely to hear from some quarters, but it's the exact and flat opposite of what the scripture is telling us, where it says that actually our separation, like the separation of light from darkness, is the prerequisite. It's first base as far as having a witness that will impact the world. So there's the prerequisite of effectual reproof. And then secondly, the means of reproof. What specifically is to be done? Have no fellowship, but rather reprove them. And what does reproving mean? Two means of reproof. The first is our deeds. That is by one's life. And there is indeed, in the context, there's an emphasis, isn't there, on one's walk, one's life, one's practice. So here we can think about David and the impact that his innocent life had upon Saul of Tarsus. And he was in the cave. Saul came into the cave. David cut the corner off of the skirt of Saul's robe. Saul's out of the cave. David calls to him. And so it wasn't entirely without words, notice. But nonetheless, David's innocent walk and behavior of not killing Saul when he could have and not taking vengeance for vengeance, this actually reproves Saul. How do we know? He calls David his son. He weeps. He turns away from following after him. Saul feels in his conscience the irresistible impact of the innocent and upright life of David. He can't argue back against it. He is reproved. He's crying uncle in his conscience. David's life reproves Saul of Tarsus. Our Lord Jesus Christ himself in the cross. We always want to be thinking of the cross. And so when we hear the Lord calling us to have no fellowship, but rather reprove them, well, we think of our Lord Jesus Christ. He spoke seven words from the cross, but also we know the manner in which he suffered, that he, as a lamb led before her shearers, is silent. So he openeth not his mouth. And the patient suffering, the meek and innocent suffering of our Lord Jesus Christ was the means whereby someone was reproved. Who was that? That was the penitent thief who saw him and the way that he suffered and who said, surely this man has done nothing wrong. We're justly under the sentence of condemnation. He was reproved, convicted in his conscience. I'm experiencing death justly, but this man is innocent. And therefore, look unto Christ and him crucified. And there you have the assurance that in him that God will bless, yes, your life, including patient endurance of suffering to reprove others. There's also the Christian wife whom Peter mentions who says that the Christian wife, she's to be in subjection to her own husband, and by her chaste behavior, coupled with fear, that she may win her husband without the word. So principally, by her conduct, she's able to reprove her ungodly husband with the view to him being converted. However, this reproving of others by our lives is not always easy. In fact, when John, he tells us about Cain and Abel, Cain slew Abel, he says, "And wherefore slew he him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous." Even if your only testimony is your deeds, you can still incur hatred to yourself when people are convicted by your life. So the first means is your deeds, whereby you are to reprove the world. The second means is by your words. There are several reasons why I think that this reproving the unfruitful works of darkness is not limited exclusively to deeds. One reason is because of this word itself, the word reprove, which is used in connection with speaking, like Paul tells Timothy to reprove, rebuke, and exhort. This is a function of words. Ordinarily, by this word reprove, it refers to using words. The philosophers used it for presenting an argument that brings evidence and light, and it demolishes someone else's position, so they have to abandon their position. Another reason why I believe that this includes the use of words is because verse 12 goes on to speak about words. "For it is a shame even to speak of those things which are done of them in secret." So people talk about their sin, and the idea of how sin is discussed or talked about is immediately brought into view in verse 12. And so while we have contact with those who are practicing the unfruitful works of darkness, and either one or the other thing is going to happen. Either they're going to talk about their sinful practices and do so without shame, and either you are going to be passively and silently drawn into tacit approval of their talking about their sinful practices just as if nothing were wrong and it weren't shameful to talk about their sin, and you just let them do so, and that's exactly what they want, because then their conscience feels salved. They feel confirmed in the fact that there's nothing wrong with talking about what they're doing, which is actually shameful. On the other hand, what you need to do instead is to reprove them. And I don't just mean rail on them. I don't just mean insult them. What does it mean to reprove? It means to make a serious attempt to show someone else the reason why what they are doing is shameful. So to reprove is to bring reasons to bear upon someone's mind and conscience. The Lord says, "Reason, come now, let us reason together." And we should be not, we don't, the goal is not to, you know, just rip off some comment that communicates, "You know, I really don't like what you're doing," and then feel like, "Well, now my conscience is salved and I can withdraw and, you know, clam up now." We want to come to people and to say, "Let's reason together. You've just mentioned this thing. Let's bring that thing right out into the open. And would you reason with me as we now think about, what does God's word have to say? Tell me what your own conscience says. Doesn't your conscience recognize this principle from the word of God?" We ought to seek to do this. Objections arise about this. It will feel unloving. Jesus preached repentance. objections arise, it won't work. Well, God doesn't give us ineffectual means, does he? This is an effectual means, number one, of glorifying God. Even if people don't listen. It's also, we ought to do it believingly. Verse 14 is very significant. As I said, I want to come back to verse 14. Because in verse 14, the Lord is telling us, in effect, not quoting just one single passage of Scripture, but he's saying, here is the sum total testimony of my word. In my word, what I do is that I call upon sinners who are dead to get up and live, and Christ will shine upon them. I am God, and this is what I do in my word. So ultimately, the objection of thinking, this, it can't possibly work. Ultimately, it comes down to asking, do you believe that the Lord is God, or is he not God? Ultimately, it comes down to recognizing that the flesh is atheistic. The flesh doesn't want to believe that the Lord is God. In order to do what's being described here, you need to believe that the Lord is God and that he raises the dead. An objection might arise and say, well, unbelievers lack the capacity to understand a reproof of their unfruitful works of darkness. Well, God made them with consciences, and the fact that they hate those who reprove them, the scorner loveth not one that reproveth him. The fact that they hate those who reprove them demonstrates that they understand perfectly well what you are saying. Another objection could arise. It's hard to tell when I should speak. And I have sympathy for that. You might think, okay, reprove the unfruitful works of darkness. There's so many of them all around us all the time. If I were to do this, there'd be nothing else I would ever do. Well, just because a duty may be accompanied with difficulty, just because a duty may be accompanied with a need for wisdom when and how to speak, doesn't mean that it's not a duty anymore. So our larger catechism, 99.5, it's worthy of your study. One of the rules for understanding the Ten Commandments. That what God forbids is at no time to be done. So thou shalt not commit adultery, at no time may you commit adultery. But then he says, what he commands is always our duty, and yet every particular duty is not to be done at all times. Nighttime, we sleep. Daytime, we work. These are duties. Yet each duty has its time, and so on. So we need to acknowledge that principle. I'm not saying that it's your duty or you're sinning as a Christian if you don't directly confront or reprove every single instance of sin that you hear about or witness. I'm not saying that. Here are some things for you to think about. You should think about the heinousness of a particular offense. More heinous things, more call for our directly reproving them. Also, things that are new, the dam being breached, so that a new form of iniquity is being practiced and spoken about openly. The best time to reprove it and confront it and to show our displeasure of it and to bring reasons against it is when it's first daring to rear its ugly head in the light of day. You should consider your office and your station. So parents and heads of household and ministers and magistrates have more weighing upon them as far as this duty of reproving those whom the Lord has put under them. Larger Catechism 145 speaks of one of the ways of violating the ninth commandment is holding our peace when iniquity calleth for either a reproof from ourselves or complaint to others. There are situations, then, in other words, where you're not shirking your duty if you go to the person who has authority to reprove the wicked work. You should also consider the leading of the Holy Spirit. Perhaps the Lord will lay it upon your heart to reprove with words some unfruitful darkness, and you should obey the prompting of the Spirit and not quench the Spirit. We're witnessing this morning the baptism of Phineas. On what principle did Phineas take the javelin and execute those who were sinning in the sight of the congregation? He didn't have the office of a magistrate, but he was acting by the impulse of the Holy Spirit. And so we ought to speak when the Lord gives us a word to speak. The means of reproof is both deeds and words. The power of reproof. Verse 13. In essence, I was already encouraging you with this. We have a God who raises the dead. He tells us in verse 13 about the nature of light. That light, of its own nature, it discovers, it shines forth. It shows its own glory, and it also penetrates through into the darkness. Literally speaking, darkness has no chance against the light. That darkness can't hold out the light. That light consumes darkness, dispels darkness, manifests what is in darkness. And so you need to know this in your walk as a Christian. So those around you, they may very well hate being reproved and convicted by you. They might bring all kinds of deceitful nonsense to try to contradict the truth that may even at first blush have some appearance of weight behind it. Possibly they could even kill you. But they can't stop the light, because the Lord's light will conquer in the end. The darkness will be dispelled. The testimony that you lodge by your words and deeds in the hearts and consciences of men, the Lord will second it from heaven. The day is coming when there will be nowhere to hide anymore, or no shield that can be put up against the truth. The convincingness then of the Christian's walk, that's the final thing this morning. May the Lord bless his word to our practice of walking in the light. Amen. And would you stand with me as we pray? O Lord, our God and our Father in heaven, we do thank thee for the light that has come into the world with our Lord Jesus Christ, and thy word is a lamp to our feet. We bless thee for it. Help us to be confident, O God, in the power, the convincing power of the light, and to be unashamed and bold and joyful and cheerful as those who sometimes were darkness, but now are light in the Lord. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.